Saturday dedicated to Our Lady, the Mother of Mercy, whom we invoke under that title in so many of the Marian hymns as well as the Salve Regina. Let's turn to her and ask her help so that we might open ourselves up to receive the gift of her Son, Mercy Incarnate. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer thee. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There are many ways to live out the year of mercy, but I think perhaps the most fruitful is to ponder and imitate Jesus' own merciful example. The theme of this year of mercy is Misericordes sicut pater, merciful like the Father. And no one has shown us how to emulate the Father's mercy better than the image of the invisible God himself, the one who identified himself to St. Faustina Kowalska as mercy incarnate. All of Jesus' life is a manifestation of the loving mercy of God. But when we look at the demonstrations of his merciful love in the gospel, we see that they fall into five general categories. In Greek, and I'm going to ask you to learn just three words that might stretch your etymological boundaries today. In Greek, there's a special word that the gospel writers use to introduce Jesus' mercy. The word is splanknizomai, which is written exactly as it sounds. Splanknizomai. S-P-L-A-N-C-H-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. It's an imperative. It's a particular verb. We normally translate it in our English translation as Jesus' heart was moved with pity. His heart was filled with mercy. That's the way we normally translate it. But the word splankna, which is the root of splanknizomai, means guts. It means stomach. It's used to refer to a woman's womb. It means our innards. And so that verb, splanknizomai, is better translated as Jesus was sick to his stomach. Jesus' peritoneum was about to explode like a volcano. Jesus couldn't take seeing the crowds as he did. It was visceral. It struck him right in his guts. Sometimes when we think his heart was moved with pity, that it was just to the level of his feelings. No, I mean, it was creating a nuclear reaction almost inside because he loved so much. And when the evangelists use this term, splanknizomai, they then introduce five different things that Jesus does. These are the five main expressions of his mercy. And as we're going to be talking about in both of the conferences today, these are five things that the church continues to do to continue Jesus' mercy. And these are five things that you and I need to do to receive the way Jesus mercifully loves us and to be so transformed by it that we go out and we do these same five things. This is the heart of this retreat. Learning from Jesus how he wishes to love us with his mercy, so that we, together with all the rest in the church, can continue this mission of mercy for the world's salvation. But I know you're all at the edge of your seats wondering what the other two terms you need to learn are. And so we're going to do that as part of the introduction. It's not often talked about, you'll probably never hear it, because we're going to get a little bit into the Hebrew. But in order to understand the splanknizomai, Jesus being sick to his stomach with compassion for the suffering that we experience and that others experience, That one word is basically used to translate two different Hebrew words. And if we understand these two Hebrew words, we'll understand much better the depth of God's mercy for us. And on a retreat like this, unlike a Sunday homily, there's enough opportunity to get into the real meaning of God's love. Pope Francis, I meant to just put one thing in before I get to those two Hebrew words. Pope Francis is also on to the importance of Shlomo Nitzamai. In his book-length interview a month ago, yesterday, when he was talking about Jesus' compassion to the widowed woman in Nain who had just lost her son and was in a cortege to bury him as Jesus in a procession collided at the city gates. And it said, when the Lord saw her, he was moved with pity against Shblagnitsumai. The Pope comments, this Greek verb indicates Jesus' compassion. It derives from the word that indicates the internal organs or the mother's womb. It's similar to the love of a father and mother who are profoundly moved by their own son. It's a visceral love. God loves us in this way, with compassion and mercy. He doesn't look at reality just from the outside without letting himself be moved, as if he were just taking a picture. I saw something on Facebook yesterday in which there was an old man basically drowning because of the undertide in a small little area of a beach, and there was a petite girl trying to save this old guy who just couldn't get up. Every time he was trying to get up, the undertow would take him back. And there's this young man with his cell phone camera filming the whole thing while this man is continually struggling. He was photoing it, but he wasn't actually getting in actually to help. Pope Francis says that some of the times we can try to look at the suffering of others from the outside as if we're just taking a picture. Jesus doesn't do it that way. Jesus gets himself involved. And then Pope Francis made a moral exhortation based on it. This kind of compassion is needed today to conquer the globalization of indifference. This kind of regard is needed when we find ourselves in front of a poor person or an outcast or a sinner. This is the compassion that nourishes the awareness that we too are sinners. This whole word, Shlagnitzamai, says that we should be hit right in the guts. We should have the wind knocked out of us when we see suffering in others, so that we can, in that exhalation, draw close. But let's look at those two Hebrew underpinnings of Shlagnitzamai. The clearest description of these two was given by St. John Paul II in a footnote in his beautiful encyclical, God Who Is Rich in Mercy, De Visit Misericordia, which came out in 1981. If we're going to understand God's mercy, if we're going to receive it, if we're going to be able to share it, we need to model ourselves off this twofold understanding of God's mercy. And so the first Hebrew word is the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. What does this mean? It's translated typically into English, both as mercy, as well as compassion, as well as fidelity, as well as goodness, as well as love. Some of the times we might be a little bit confused when we hear different translations of the Psalms. It'll say, for his mercy endures forever, some translations. In another, it will say, for his love endures forever. They're basically saying, for his hesed endures forever, and they're translating it in a different way, all of which are true. St. John Paul II said that this term hesed indicates a profound attitude of goodness. When this is established between two individuals, they do not just wish each other well. They're also faithful to each other by virtue of an interior commitment, and therefore also by a virtue of faithfulness to themselves. When we really have deep love between people. There's a loyalty. If somebody who's a real friend of ours does something that we don't understand, we give them the chance to make an explanation. We give them the benefit of the doubt. We just can't imagine that they would have ever intended to hurt us. And so there's a loyalty there, which is not just a loyalty to the other person, but it's also a loyalty to ourselves. This person's my friend, and my friendship isn't shallow. I'm going to give my friend a second chance, even if the friend hurt me. Likewise, in a marriage, there's a mutual commitment, not just between a husband and a wife, but also between the husband and the wife and God. And we need to be open to that continued commitment, not just toward the other, but also toward ourselves, because we're loyal to ourselves in the commitments that we've made, who we are, who have become the new being through this type of love. So notice that you're faithful to each other by virtue of an interior commitment, and therefore also by virtue of a faithfulness to yourself. Since hesed also means grace or love, this occurs precisely on the basis of this fidelity. When in the Old Testament the word hesed is used of the Lord, this always occurs in connection with the covenant God established with Israel. The covenant on God's part was a gift and grace for Israel. Nevertheless, since in harmony with the covenant entered into, God had made a commitment to respect it, hesed also acquired in a certain sense a legal content. It almost bound God through his own fidelity. This juridical commitment on God's part ceased to oblige whenever Israel broke the covenant and didn't respect its conditions. But precisely at this point, hesed, in ceasing to be a juridical obligation, revealed its deeper meaning. It showed itself as what it was in the beginning, that is, as a love that gives, love more powerful than betrayal, grace stronger than sin. This fidelity vis-a-vis the unfaithful daughter of my people is, in brief, on God's part, fidelity to himself. You hear God say in Ezekiel 36, "It's not for the sake of your name, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." God is faithful to himself, and he is the God of Israel. And therefore, even when Israel was acting like an adulterous bride through sin, going out cavorting with all these other gods, all these other idols, all these other lovers, God was going to remain true to who he was in his commitment. This is what hesed is. Therefore, Israel, although burdened with guilt for having broken its side of the covenant, and it can't lay claim to God's hesed on the basis of justice, yet it can go on and must go on hoping and trusting to obtain it, since the God of the covenant is really responsible for his love. The fruits of this love are forgiveness and restoration of grace, the reestablishment of the interior covenant. This is so important for us to grasp if we're going to get God's mercy. We don't have a right to God's mercy. We've blown it over and over again. But because God is true to himself, we never lose confidence in it. We continue to trust in it. When we look at the parable of the prodigal son, even though the son wandered away saying, "Dad, you're as good as dead to me. Give me now what I'll get when you croak." And the father does. And the son goes and squanders it all. Father never ceases to be the loving father of that son, always waiting for him to come back, always longing for it, always on the lookout. And when the son makes the first move, still doesn't grasp who the father is, prepared in his rehearsed speech to say, "Just treat me like one of your hired servants. At least they won't starve to death." Father has no hearing at all for that type of plea. He would never treat his son like a slave. He's a son. The father has never forgotten who he is. And this is what God's eternal, merciful love is. He never forgets who He is. And He is our loving Father. And He's always going to love us that way. That's the first of the two Hebrew terms. The last is the word rahamim. R-A-H-A-M-I-M. Rahamim. And St. John Paul II says this is a different nuance from that of hesed. While hesed highlights the marks of fidelity to oneself and the responsibility for one's own love, a responsibility that has no expiration date, which we can say in a certain sense are masculine characteristics, rahamim, in its very root, denotes the love of a mother, because the word rahem, its root, means womb. From the deep and original bond, indeed the unity, that links a mother to her child, there springs this particular relationship to the child, a particular love. Of this love, one can say that it's completely gratuitous, free, not merited, and that in this aspect it constitutes an interior necessity, an exigency of the heart. Now, the mother doesn't have to be commanded to love her child. It's totally in accord with her being. That's why the whole abortion culture is so totally contrary to who a woman is. It is, as it were, a feminine variation in the masculine fidelity to self expressed in hesed. Get that point for a second. It's a very important psychological and anthropological point. St. John Paul II is saying that hesed for a man is basically a loyalty to himself, to his honor, to his character. No matter what people have done to him, he's going to remain true to who he is. A woman, she retains a fidelity to another, not necessarily to herself, in that relationship with her child. And she'll never betray that loyalty. Against this psychological background, he goes on, rahamim generates a whole range of feelings, including goodness and tenderness, patience and understanding, that is, a readiness to forgive. The Old Testament attributes to the Lord precisely these characteristics when it uses the term rahamim in speaking of God. We read in Isaiah, "Can a woman forget her suckling child? But even if she, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. But even if she could forget, I will never forget you." We read in Isaiah 49. This love, this faithful and invincible thanks to the mysterious power of motherhood is expressed in the Old Testament text in various ways. As salvation from dangers, especially from enemies. As forgiveness of sins, of individuals and also of the whole people of Israel. And finally, in readiness to fulfill the eschatological promise and hope. The promise and hope for salvation forever, to live with God, in spite of human fidelity. As we read in the prophet Hosea, "I will heal their faithfulness. I will love them freely." And John Paul II concludes, "In this way we have inherited from the Old Testament, as it were, in a special synthesis, the wealth of expressions used by those books in order to define God's mercy. But we also get a glimpse of a specifically and obviously anthropomorphic psychology of God, one that we can understand as human beings because it's phrased in terms that are defined by our own experience. The image of God's anxious love, which in contact with evil, and in particular with the sin of the individual and of the people, is manifested as mercy." So we've got these two characteristics. Hesed, God's faithful to himself, and he'll never betray himself even if he's betrayed by others. And he's going to love us till the end. And then the tenderness of that love, the maternal tenderness, that even if a mother, if it were possible for her to totally write off a son, you know, how many moms and grandmoms, even when their kids are robbing them in order to do drugs, just can't kick them out. And even if they needed to do that for the sake of their kid, would never stop thinking about the kid and praying for the kid. until the kid were converted, until the kid were dry, until the kid were healed. That's the type of love that God likewise has. What I'd like to do in this conference, in the next one, is to ponder in turn the five expressions of Jesus' visceral compassion, which express his fidelity to himself, as Hesed, in creating us in his image, such that he always seeks to try to restore us to that image, as well as the care for us that exceeds a mother's love for her child. God's Rahamim. I'd urge you, before I jump in, to ask yourself what you think these five things might be. The five general ways that Jesus expressed his mercy. Sometimes we might think of one pretty easily. We might think of two. But there are five ways. All five go together. It's five different ways God manifests his loving compassion. I'll list them in a certain logical order, but not in any order of importance, because they're all key. First, St. Mark tells us, when Jesus saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity for them. Again, he was sick to his stomach, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what did he do? He began to teach them many things. Jesus was constantly preaching and teaching because of his hesed and rahamim. He was teaching in synagogues, in the temple precincts, on mountainsides, in plains, from Peter's boat slightly offshore, in various homes, along the paths of his journeys, and even as a young boy in the temple among the masters. He taught by means of parables, antinomies, contrasts, homespun images, current events, straightforward rabbinical teachings using sacred scripture. He taught by writing on the ground, and ultimately he instructed by example. He identified himself as one who would come into the world to proclaim the gospel to the poor. As someone who before Pontius Pilate said he was there to give witness to the truth. So important was his teaching that when we see in one scene, after he had healed everybody, after the Sabbath was done, probably past midnight, and then got up really early and went to a deserted place to pray, and the apostles were scampering to try to find him. And when they found him, they said, "The whole city is at the door. Everybody's looking for you. Come back." Jesus, if he were us, probably would have said, "Woohoo! That's exactly what I was trying to do. And it just took one night's worth of healing, and now everybody's coming to me. Let's go back." Didn't say that. He didn't even go. He said, "To the other towns also, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, because for this purpose I have been sent." He was the personal answer to the prayer of the Psalms. "Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth." Jesus came to say, "I am the truth, I am the way. Follow me." He actualized the word of God in his hometown synagogue, saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And we know he taught with an authority that amazed and astonished his contemporaries. "No one has ever spoken like this man," they would say. And he taught in such a way that it infuriated his adversaries, because they could never trip him up. They could never contradict him. Jesus, out of mercy, came to teach us. And the church as a whole, founded by him to continue his mission, has continued this work of mercy. When we look at the spiritual works of mercy, and the corporal and the spiritual works of mercy are things that we should all try to do this year, at least once, every single one of them, in one form or another. What do we see? Instruct the ignorant. It's a work of teaching. Counsel the doubtful. It's a work of teaching. Admonish those who are wayward. It's a work of teaching. The church continues this work of mercy. The church has the magisterium that Jesus himself established, telling the apostles, those who hear you, hear me, and the one who sent me. He wanted us to have clarity about the truth so that we would know what we need to do or avoid to please God and enter fully into his life. And that is the gift of the teaching authority, literally the magisterium of the Pope and the bishops in communion with him. Church has founded the first schools. Over the course of the centuries, most people learned by private tutors. If you were wealthy and noble and you could afford one. Certain places, very few, but certain places, academies were formed in which those who were really well connected and had received that tutorial education in their own homes were able to go and study with the greatest masters of all and a lot of students in their own age, generally about the age of college today, but incredibly prestigious. It was the church that founded the first schools. Founded them first around cathedrals. We called them cathedral schools. We still have cathedral preps today in certain places to be able to teach the rudiments of education, not just to those who are going to become future priests and needed to know how to read and think and preach and do the rest, but also for others to free them from ignorance. Church founded so many universities. Here in the United States, with St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, we founded the first Catholic school system in order to care for those who had received no education anywhere else and make sure that the education didn't involve just the 3 R's of reading, writing, and arithmetic, but the most important R of all, religion. Santa Francesca Cabrini did the exact same thing with school system. St. Ursula did. St. Jean-Baptiste de La Salle did. St. John Bosco founded the first vocational technical schools, we would call it, for the street urchins of Turin. Church has always carried out this work of mercy, which is education, which is a Latin word that means literally educere, to lead someone from the darkness into the light. We continue it with so many catechetical programs. Now let's make it personal. Jesus wants to love us with the mercy of his teaching. Do we allow him to? Do we sit at his feet as our master, receiving this gift of his love? Are we good disciples of the master? Do we listen attentively to what he says and follow him? Do we do so with zeal? Those who have been on retreats with me in the past may remember this story. It was told to me by an Italian psychiatrist who was one of my teachers when I was studying in Rome. There was, in the Italian version of People magazine, would be the closest, called Panorama, there was a profile of an Italian porn actor. And as the journalist was interviewing him, found out that he had gone to college at the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan. And she thought that that was a strange coincidence and asked, what did you study there? And he said, Catholic ethics. And the journalist said, no way. And he said, way. And she made her way up to Milan to talk to the cathedral chair in Catholic ethics. The actor had said to her that he used to sit in the front row of the class, ask questions, which is very rare in Italian universities, even go see the professor outside of class, which is likewise very rare, and said that he had aced every single exam, 10 out of 10 on the oral finals. So when the reporter asked the professor, I'm here to talk to you about this former student of yours who said blank, 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 just as I repeated, the professor said, "Quel uomo non è stato mai il mio studente." That man was never my student. And so the journalist thought that maybe she had been snookered in a sense. Is any of this stuff true? Oh yes, that man sat in my class. Yes, the man used to come to see me. He used to interrupt my class. And if memory serves, he did fine on the exams. Well, if all of that were true, how can you say that he was never your student? He said, very easily. I teach Christian ethics. My students aren't those who are able to regurgitate on my final exam what I said to them in class. My students are those who hear what I've taught and live by it. E quel uomo non è stato mai il mio studente. That man was never my student. There's a very valuable lesson there. Many times we can say, hey, we know what Jesus taught here and there and there and there and there. If we were to pass a test on Jesus, be given a test on Jesus' biography, we might score 100. If we were with Alex Trebek and the category was JC, we would probably be able to snap on in very quickly when a question came up about Jesus. Probably not as quickly, sadly, as our Protestant brothers and sisters, but we would probably be able still to do it. But none of that means we're really his disciple. A disciple of Jesus is one who actually follows Jesus. To be a student of Jesus, that word student comes from the Latin word studere, which means zeal. It means to be on fire. It means to be passionate. And so are we a passionate student who hears what Jesus says about the real, real, real world, about who God is, who we are, how we're supposed to become more and more in God's image and likeness? And do we trust him enough to stake our whole life on what he says? When he says, forgive 70 times, 7 times, do we say, I gave him a second chance, I even gave him a third, that's done? Or do we continue to forgive? Jesus says, pick up your cross every day and follow me. Do we say, I picked it up last Lent, I don't need to do it this one? When Jesus says that God lets his rain fall on the fields of the good and the bad, do we play favorites? When Jesus says, love those who have made themselves your enemies, do we? Or do we at least try? And do we do so with passion? Because we know who Jesus is and we want to be his good student. Jesus, in his mercy, gives us that teaching. Do we recognize how much we need that mercy? It's another condition. Jesus said once in prayer to the Father, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I give you thanks and praise for what you have hidden from the wise and the clever, you have revealed to the merest of children. In order to be able to be Jesus' good student, we need to be childlike. We need to have that trust. We need to be the sponge that young kids are in trying to learn the truth and trying to learn and asking those questions to which the answers will eventually come. Are we simple enough, or do we think we're grown-ups? That we don't need this stuff anymore? That basically all of the things of the faith are like Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, rather than the coordinates of a truly happy life? Are we little enough, like the teaching of Saint Therese of the Child Jesus, to receive God's mercy? What's our attitude to the ways, the means in which Jesus seeks to give us this mercy of his teaching? What are those bonds? First one would be prayer. Do we make the time to sit patiently at the foot of the Master and allow him to shed his light on our life, on the things that we're facing, on the day-to-day in which he wants to give himself to us? Do we listen to him in sacred scripture, in which he continues to teach us to this day? Most Catholics are very bad students when it comes to the treasure of the Word of God. There's simply no other way to say it. And with great shame, I say that most priests are very poor students too. There's a survey back in 2008 of 8 different countries of the world, and again, of Sunday Mass-going Catholic, which showed that only 3% have any contact with the Word of God throughout the rest of the week beyond Sunday Mass. Only 1 out of 33 have any contact at all with the Word of God. It's not being a good student. I remember a story, and again, forgive me if you've been on a retreat and I've mentioned it before, but it really changed me. I was in the airport in Providence, Rhode Island, Warwick, Rhode Island. And it was in the days before the TSA pre-check, which has really simplified my life. But as I was putting back like all of my clothes on, I looked on up as I was tying my shoes, and I saw that there was another man dressed fully in black coming through security, going through the same thing. So I waited for him, and I introduced myself afterward. I'm Father Roger Lander from the Diocese of Fall River. He introduced himself as Father Don from Cleveland. Sorry, Father Bob from Cleveland. Bob. And I said, "You in a hurry? What time's your flight?" He said, 12:30. I said, "Mine's 12:15. It was about 11 at the time. I said, you want to grab some lunch together and we can get to know each other?" He said, "That would be great." So we go to the local Sbarro's right there across from the security, and we get to the cashier. I was first in line, and the teenage girl behind the cash register says, "One bill or two?" I said, "One." At which Father Bob says, no, two." I said, "No, Bob, listen, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick it up. But here, closer to me, please allow me to do this." He said, "Sirach says we should go Dutch." And I look at him and I said, "Bob, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you." And the Last Supper wasn't a Dutch treat. I'm buying. So I paid for it. We sat down. And I said, "Were you joking back there about Sirach saying to go Dutch?" He said, "No, not at all." He pulled out his backpack, took out a very worn Bible, turned to Sirach chapter 40, and looked up the verse, and he showed it to me. He said, "Don, I have a photographic memory. I used to memorize thousands of pages when I was in high school just to embarrass my teachers." "That's really impressive, Don. How'd you ever get to know what the book of Sirach was saying about things like this?" And his answer was, "I made a promise the week before I was ordained a priest on my priest retreat that I would read the Bible once a year. And now I'm about to celebrate my 25th anniversary. And I've gone through the Bible now. This is my 25th time. And when you go through the Bible that many times, you begin to know what Sirach says in chapter 40. So I said, "Don, how long do I have?" "Bob, again, I think it's Don. Forgive me on this. It's just one of those moments. So goes the memory. But I asked him, "How long does it take him?" And he says, "Anywhere from 12 to 15 minutes a day, depending upon how it is broken up." And he took out a little book that described, there was a little bit of variety, there are lots of ways that you can do it, but it wasn't starting in Genesis and going to Revelation. It was mixing up the books, etc., so that there was a little bit of variety of things that were shedding light on each other and the rest. 12 to 15 minutes, he said. "And nowadays it's so much easier for us with Logos programs or other U-Bible programs that can even be downloaded for free and do all the work for us. All we have to do is prayerfully read it. 12 to 15 minutes a day to read it in a year. If you wanted to read it in 2 years, 6 to 8 minutes a day. That's all it would take. Are we a good enough student of the Master to make that time?" The Catechism, given for adults almost 25 years ago, 1992. Do we know it? Are we literate in the faith? If somebody were to come to us with a question that's in the Catechism, would we at least know the that of our faith enough to be able to tell them what the that is, even if we might never have received the theological understanding to be able to explain the why? Would we at least know the that? So many times, people are hurt because Catholics are ignorant and evangelize their ignorance rather than the gospel. Let me just bring up one example. There are so many people who haven't received Holy Communion in decades because they've been told by other Catholics that if you were divorced, you can't receive Holy Communion. In other words, if your spouse abandoned you, you did nothing wrong. By the very fact that you were divorced, you couldn't receive Holy Communion. Totally contrary. Church's teaching is, if you've divorced and remarried another, that's the situation in which there's an objective discordance between the fidelity that's owed to the sacrament between Christ and His bride, the Church, and Holy Communion. That's not being lived yet by your own fidelity to your own marriage, which God had joined in one flesh, until the contrary is proven. But the very fact that somebody sinned against you and divorced you doesn't cut you off. But I have met hundreds of people in my priesthood who hadn't been receiving Holy Communion because other Catholics gave them this totally false information. Many others have been fed false information with regard to the Church's sexual teachings in one ear or the rest. No problem with in vitro fertilization. Just go do it. God wants you to have kids, no matter what the means. Not true. We're not to manufacture children in laboratories. It's not what God ever intended. Do we know the faith well enough? It's right there. Again, if we were to read just 5 minutes a day, we would finish the Catechism in just a little bit over a year. 5 minutes. But have we made that effort? Or do we at least let the masters to teach us the main points? Magisterial documents. When the Pope comes out with something for every Catholic to read, let's talk about Laudato Si. It's an encyclical on the care for our common home that he published last June 18th. Have we read it? Lots of Protestants have read it. Lots of secularist atheists have read it. What was a beautiful thing for me in my work at the United Nations is 3 days after it was published, many of the ambassadors for other countries who are not Catholic countries were citing it. And not just citing the headlines in it, citing things buried in interior paragraphs that they not only were quoting, but had understood what it meant. I was extraordinarily edified that these people who aren't even Catholic were taking this teaching seriously and were excited about aspects of it. Whereas my experience in doing a lot of things for clergy is that when I mention a term like Laudato Si, sometimes people, priests, ask me to spell it because they haven't read it, because we've gotten into a culture in which this must be written for the specialists, even though the Holy Father said that it's written for every person on the planet. When he comes out with things, do we with zeal want to know how the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to lead the Church today? Just a month ago, as I've mentioned twice already, came out with a book-length interview by Andrea Tornielli. Not the same thing as a magisterial document. It's a private conversation. It takes about an hour to read. It's not very long. But many people would say, I'd love to be a fly on the wall when Pope Francis sort of talks about things. Well, you can be a fly on the wall and enter into that heart-to-heart conversation about mercy with this Vatican journalist who does an excellent job in answering, in asking all the right questions, to be able to see Pope Francis from the inside and get to know him, which will help you to trust him if there are any areas of distrust there. But when a book like that comes on out, how quickly do you say, I gotta read that? And that means turning off the television or not reading the newspaper or not reading something else. These are all parts of our being zealous students. Do we take advantage of the incredible opportunities presented to us in our information age? We are living in the greatest time ever to be alive if we want to know our faith. It is easier in 2016 than at any time since Christ came. So many books, so many websites, so many videos, so many audio CDs like the Sister Cell here, and more. If we have a hunger to learn, there is a dramatic smorgasbord there. Do we seek to expose others to Jesus' teaching? Do we pass on our amazement to our kids, to our godchildren, to our grandchildren? Do we train them to pass on, as of the first importance, what they themselves have received? You know, when Moses was giving his valedictory instructions to the Jews before he would die, Joshua would lead them into the promised land, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Lord alone. Therefore you shall love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Teach them to teach them what I have taught you. Drill this covenant into your children." But what happened? They crossed the Jordan and they didn't drill it into their children. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And all of a sudden, by the next generation, their kids had totally forgotten the covenant. Totally forgotten the covenant. St. Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, "I have passed on as of the greatest importance what I myself have received." And then he described in short phrases who Christ was and all that he did for us. Do we pass on to others as of the first importance what we ourselves have received? What's our testament going to be? A couple weeks ago, we had the beautiful last testament of David to his son Solomon. And what do we see there? He was passing on to him his faith, his trust in God. Far more than passing on the kingdom, was passing on the King of Kings. As we prepare one day for ourselves to die, is the greatest inheritance we're going to be passing on our jewelry, our house, our portfolios and bank accounts? Or is the greatest treasure we're going to be passing on the gift of our faith? You know, please make sure that as you prepare a will, that it doesn't sound like you were a lawyer, but a Christian. If you're going to have all that legal stuff for the distribution later, fine, no problem there. It can be an act of charity after you die, especially those who would most need it. But make sure it starts with a real testament of your love for God, with your real faith, so that when children and grandchildren or any heirs are reading anything, they recognize what you treasured most, how important this is. Church's goal is that we be and help form evangelized evangelizers. Evangelized means that the gospel has sunk deeply. Not that we know it, but that we live it. And evangelizers mean that once we know it, know what a treasure it is, we're dying to pass it on. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, as St. Paul said. Because once we really get what the gospel is, we can't but pass it on. I tell the true story that when I was a sophomore at Harvard, I went over to visit one of my close friends. He lived in a different house, a different dormitory. And when I went to his room, there was another guy in his room, and I met the guy briefly, and he left. And Sumner, my friend, said to me, "Do you know who that guy is?" I said, "No idea, first met him." He said, "He's from China. Guess what his allowance is every week?" "No idea, Sumner. What's his allowance every week?" Sumner said, $50,000. I said, "What? A week? What does he possibly do with the money?" And Sumner said, "Who knows?" I said, "Where does he get all this money?" And he described that this guy's dad was a cardiologist in China. And he had perfected a life-saving technique. But whenever there was a surgery that needed it, he would evacuate the operating room, turn off all the cameras, do the procedure, turn the cameras back on, invite everybody else in. The reason why he would do that is so that he would be the only person who would know how to do it. And then he could set his price. And he would. And he would set it really high. And that's the way he was able to give his son $2.5 million a year as an allowance. But in the meantime, as we know, plenty of people were dying because they didn't have that life-saving technique. We've got the cure for malaria. People are still dying, though, of malaria in certain countries in Africa, because even though we send over the medical supplies, they remain corroding in airport hangars because of corrupt local officials. We could be saving lives, but because of the corruption of others who just don't care enough, unless they're going to be paid off, the drugs aren't going to get to save people's lives. And we recognize in both of these cases that there's something really off there, something profoundly wrong. You remember that story about David and Nathan? When Nathan accused David of all his sins by the parable of the ewe lamb that one neighbor stole and slaughtered when he had many choice sheep in his own flock in order to feed guests who would come. And when David said, "Surely that man must die," Nathan said, "You are that man." So the boomerang for us is many of us are just like that Chinese doc. Many of us are just like those corrupt government officials in African countries. Because we have the cure of eternal death. We have the medicine of immortality. It's Jesus. And yet many of us don't even cross the road to share it with our family members, not to mention our neighbors, not to mention people we meet at the supermarket or at the ball game or at the gym. We'll talk about sports, we'll talk about the weather, we'll talk about everything with our fellow parishioners, but we don't really talk to them about genuine growth in faith sometimes. And we've got the cure of eternal death. We don't own it. It's a gift we've received. But we're called to give that gift to others so that they might fully get the gospel. Because once we get the gospel, we can't help but share it. And if we're not burning to share it, it's because it hasn't sunk deeply enough yet. And God wants to help us with that. This ministry of the truth is not adequately appreciated in a relativistic age. But Jesus wants to receive the mercy of his authoritative us to receive the mercy of his authoritative teaching and learn it so well that we can mercifully pass it on. We need the truth. Others need the truth. And this is the first instance of Jesus' mercy. We'll just introduce the second. St. Matthew tells us, Jesus summoned his disciples and said, "My heart is moved with pity for the crowd, for they have now been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry for fear they may collapse on the way." And then we know what he did. He involved them in his miracle. They brought him 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he multiplied them and fed 5,000 men, 5,000 women, probably 15,000 to 20,000 kids. And each of the apostles got a wicker basket after to remind them of what God can do when he's sick to his stomach out of compassion for his children who are going hungry. God always responds to our prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Jesus promised that he would. What father among you, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, if his child asks for a loaf of bread, gives him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, gives him a poisonous eel. If you know how to give your children good things, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to his kids? Jesus, we see in his own example, cared for the poor, making sure that they had enough to eat. He told us, when you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite the A-list who have plenty to eat. Invite the beggars, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. He meant that, by the way. He meant it. One of the things that's a shock to me is there's a Filipino cardinal in Manila. Cardinal Luis Antonio Tagle is his name. He used to do this. I think he still does, but there were lots of articles when he was in his previous diocese before he was moved up to Manila, in which when people were looking for their homeless brothers and sisters or friends, everybody would be telling them they're having lunch with His Excellency. And then they'd find him literally there at the bishop's table. The reason why this sticks out is so few actually do this. But Jesus meant it. Tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man ate sumptuously 3 meals every day, and Lazarus was just longing for crumbs at the gate. His dogs licked his sores, and he never got any. Told the rich young man not just to get rid of his property and his money, but to sell his things and give the money to the poor, precisely so that they would be able to survive. Jesus identified with those who are hungry and thirsty and said that whatever we do to them, we do to him. Yesterday I had an interesting appointment right before I left for the airport to come down here. There was a homeless man who had come to see the Archbishop, but the Archbishop is away. So I had received him. You know, the man had very small requests. He wanted us to pay for a trip for him to go to Rome, wanted us to give him an apartment over there, and arrange for a one-on-one two-hour meeting with Pope Francis. So, nevertheless, it's not a bad thing to ask. And, you know, I'll save you some of the gross details of the conversation and where he was trying to illustrate his point. But one of the things that he said, I had to give him total credit for it because it's absolutely true. He said, Father, if Jesus were right here, right now, asking for this, how fast would you act on that request? He said, very fast. Very fast. He said, well, will you act that fast for me? I said, I don't appreciate the manipulation there, but I'll take it to my prayer and we'll see. But Jesus wants us to take things personally. And this man did at least get that Jesus meant what he was saying. Whatever you do to the least of my brothers and sisters, you do to me. Jesus not only fed our material hungers, but also our spiritual hungers and our spiritual poverty. He stressed with us in the Capernaum synagogue not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life that he will give us. He had us pray for our epiousios bread in the Our Father, our super substantial bread. The word daily doesn't really do it justice. It's bread that goes beyond our material needs. Jesus is that living manna come down from heaven. And he is sick to his stomach that our souls so often go without him. And the only nourishment he deemed worthy of your soul and mine was his own body, blood, soul, and divinity. The church continues this mission of mercy, of feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming strangers, caring for the poor and needy in soup kitchens, pantries, St. Vincent de Paul conference work, Catholic charities, Catholic relief services, and so many other ways. So many of the greatest saints in the history of the church are those who shared in this mission. St. Vincent de Paul and St. Louise de Marillac, soon to be St. Teresa of Calcutta, St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, in his shuttle pocket, constantly caring for the poor. And the church also exists to fill the great spiritual hungers people have. Because the greatest poverty of all, as Pope Francis writes in his exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, is spiritual poverty. Mother Teresa used to always cite that there are few countries as spiritually poor as the United States of America, with all our material riches. And the church does this foremost in the Holy Eucharist, allowing Christ to continue to feed people and getting everybody properly dressed for the banquet, properly dressed in their baptismal garments with clean soul so that they can receive that feast. What's our response to this mercy of the Lord in feeding us materially and spiritually? Are we grateful to the Lord for giving us each day our daily bread? Are we really grateful? Or do we think that I've earned this food? That it's somehow my achievement that I was born in the United States in a place where I received a very good education, born of hardworking parents who loved each other and stuck together and gave me a good foundation? It's just as likely I could have been born in other places, in other circumstances. Are we grateful that the Lord gives us everything necessary for our daily bread each day? And do we have a special concern for those who have no food, no adequate drinking water, who are in dire circumstances of poverty? Are we aware of where the Lazaruses are? Do we sacrifice for them? Or do we figure out, or do we draw near, or do we figure there's somebody else's concern? Are we capable of fasting, real fasting, in order to identify more with the poor and the hungry? Our life changes when we really feed. When we've experienced the depth of hunger, we can begin to appreciate what some of the people who are homeless experience. About a month ago, with some friends in New York, went to see the great Les Miserables on Broadway. You know, Victor Hugo, in the incredible scene there of the bishop's generosity to Jean Valjean, when Jean Valjean, because of his desperation, after 19 months in the gallows for having stolen some bread for his family, stole some of the silver from the bishop's place, and he was caught. And the bishop was about to, they brought the bishop there to accuse him. And he just simply said, "No, I gave these to him." And then he said, "You forgot two of these candlesticks," and put them into his bag. Why did Victor Hugo make that bishop look so heroic and Christian? It wasn't because Victor Hugo was a good Catholic. In fact, Victor Hugo hated the church. But Victor Hugo had met a bishop like that, truly kind. And he wanted to lift up that bishop's example so that priests and bishops and Catholics would have the type of mercy toward the Jean Valjeans in their midst as that bishop did there. Because he didn't find it. He didn't find that type of divine mercy. People are supposed to find it in us. At a spiritual level, do we hunger for God? Do we live a really Eucharistic life? Can we go without the Eucharist? When Fulton J. Sheen used to preach retreats, he would judge the success of a retreat on how many people he was able to get leave the retreat, making a commitment for the rest of their life to make a Eucharistic holy hour. I have a different resolution that I propose to everybody, which is to at least hunger with the deepest hunger of your life to receive Jesus in the Holy Eucharist every day. You know, when we say, give us today our supersubstantial bread, come down from heaven, God the Father does. He rains down from heaven His own Son on our altar. God on the altar. If you had a chance to meet Pope Francis every day, or meet one of the great saints in heaven every day, and all you needed to do was to go to the local church where you go on Sunday in order to receive Him, wouldn't you go? I think we would all be there in a heartbeat. God comes down from heaven to earth every day. Our circumstances might prevent our actually being there every day. Everybody's circumstances are a little different. Responsibilities are a little different. Some of the times the masses aren't at the most convenient times and people have got to work or care for others. But there should at least be a burning hunger in us to get there. If we really recognize it's God and we love Him, who's come to feed us in that way. There's a great story of the martyrs of Abitin, Tunisia, in 304. They were warned by the local prefect that if they were to assemble on Sunday for the Eucharist, they would all be arrested, sent to Carthage for trial, and if they didn't recant by burning incense to a pagan god, they would be murdered. And on Sunday morning, all 49 of them still assembled. And when the prefect came and said, I don't understand, I told you what would happen to you, why'd you still come together? They just simply said, sine dominico non possumus. Without the Lord, we can't survive. Can we survive a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday really without the Lord? God loves us so much that He comes down every day. He provides this incredible nourishment. If we don't receive it, we're kind of like a kid who asks for a bike for Christmas, who the bike is there all wrapped up in a box that really never opens up the box and starts to ride the bike. During this year of mercy, Jesus is hoping that we'll receive this mercy incarnate in the Eucharist, this supersubstantial bread come down from heaven as the source and the summit of our life. And He really hopes that we'll be able to pass on that contagious hunger to others. During this year of mercy, Jesus is hoping that we will be sick to our stomachs, that so many go to bed without their stomachs or their souls adequately fed. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.